Do you stand forgiven? Well, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, then you are forgiven because of what he did on the cross. I'll give you just a moment to bow your head and thank the Lord for what he has done. If you are not a member of our church family, but are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're welcome to join us as we together share in remembering Christ through the bread and the cup. If you did not get the elements, they're in the lobby. You're welcome to get this at this time. Our Father, we are thankful for the cross. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus, who you led to the cross. We're thankful that all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when sin entered the world and death spread to all men, for all have sinned, we thank you that there was a promise that there would be offspring of a woman who would one day come to crush the serpent's head. We thank you for fulfilling that promise. For all the prophecies and the symbols that all pointed to the anointed one, the Messiah, who was born in Bethlehem of a lowly servant, but he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. We're thankful for the work that he did, for all our work falls short. No merit of my own, your anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And so we thank you for the righteousness that is given to all who believe, that we stand justified, forgiven, because of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus met with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. He had told them several times, recorded for us in the gospel, that the Son of Man would indeed be rejected, he would suffer, he would be killed, and on the third day, he would rise again. Seems like the disciples didn't quite understand, although the words were plain, what that really meant, or seemed not to even believe that that would happen, at least at the time. Jesus, in that supper with his disciples, has the bread and the cup, and he says these are representations. What he is about to do will be symbolic of breaking his body, the broken bread, of his blood being spilled, the cup. Jesus would then be arrested immediately after that supper together. And on the next day, he would go to the cross. And so the cross is a symbol to us, although a symbol of horror, of torture, and of death, a symbol for all who believe in Christ of life and salvation. My very first pastor, who pastored my parents before I was born and then was my pastor, I think it was about the first 5 years of my life, who died, I think, a year ago, Al Cockrell, wrote these words entitled "The Cross." Heaven's most precious treasure was hung there. Earth's greatest victory was won there. Man's greatest enemy was defeated there. The windows of hope were raised there. The doors of deliverance were opened there. Oceans of grace were exposed there. The greatest kindness was shown there. Rivers of mercy were released there. Fountains of cleansing burst forth there. Mountains of opportunity began there. Our strength is renewed there. The greatest of friendships was initiated there. The apex of forgiveness was reached there. Man's peace with God was established there. All of God's benefits were distributed there. The foundation stone of joy was laid there. All our iniquities were nailed there. Our redemption was purchased there. The love of God was expressed there. Our robe of righteousness was woven there. The search for satisfaction ends there. And so Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And so let's do that as well. To remember. He took bread and gave thanks. After he broke it, he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It is right for us to remember the reality, which is sober, the great cost and suffering of Jesus on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. We celebrate on the first day of the week in worship because on the first day of the week, after 3 days, Christ is risen. He proved that he is the conqueror of death. Death no longer has a sting. Grave has no victory for the believer. He is the resurrected Savior. And if anyone believe in him, though he die, yet he shall live. If you are trusting in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. So let's stand together and sing about the resurrection and the hope we have through Christ's death and his resurrection.
Maybe a new song for some of you, but if you know it, feel free to sing out. If not, then feel free to listen to a verse and then join in later.
Amen.
Contacting all those who are nominated, and we'll bring those names before you in January for our annual business meeting. So prayerfully consider who you will nominate and give special attention to the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In this chapter, we have a list of qualities that are essential for those who serve the church as pastors and deacons. And historically, Baptists, for the last 400 years, have called them offices of the church and insisted that there are only two. You see, in the early 4th century, Christianity had a major dramatic shift in the Roman Empire. For the first 300 years, Christianity was opposed by most of the populace and at times even by the state government. But Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity in the early 4th century. Now, it's not clear if Constantine fully understood the gospel and put his faith in Christ as his Savior. But Christianity, at least a form of it, became the state religion. And with the state's involvement, it became more and more complex as an institution with hierarchy and multiplied offices. By the end of the medieval period, the church has 6 main offices: deacon, priest, bishop, archbishop, cardinals, and the pope. In the 16th century, this was the time where the Bible was being translated in the language of the common people in Europe, the different languages that people spoke there, and people were seeing the scripture for the first time, really, for generations. And because of the invention of the printing press, they were widely distributed. So the common people are able to have the Bible in their own language. We talked about this a few weeks ago with William Tyndale and the impact that he made on the English-speaking world through his translation of the Bible. And so as people began reading the Bible, they were seeing a lot of things that were different in Scripture than what they were seeing in the established religion at their time. And they also were seeing that some of these offices of the church are not even in the Bible. The early Baptists especially saw the need for a separation between church and state. They understood the church to be locally autonomous congregations, not a centrally governed complex hierarchy. The first English Baptist church was founded by John Smith. His short confession of faith in 1609 states that the ministers of the church are bishops, to whom the power is given, the dispensation both of the word and the sacraments, and also deacons, who attend to the affairs of the poor and sick brethren. 2 years later, there was a declaration of faith by a group of English Baptists living in Amsterdam in 1611. Article 20 of their statements says that the officers of every church or congregation are either elders, who by their office do especially feed the flock concerning their souls, or deacons, who by their office relieve the necessities of the poor and impotent brethren concerning their bodies. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 states that the church consists of officers and members. And the officers, appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, are bishops or elders and deacons. And the more recent statement of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1925, renewed in 1963 and then again in 2000, states that the church's scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. And our own statement of faith for Meadowlands agrees with the heritage of the last 400 years, stating that the church's officers are pastors and deacons. So contrary to the medieval Roman church, and even many other Protestant churches today, we have only two church offices. Paul's letter to the Philippians is one place where we see these two offices together. In his opening greeting, Paul addresses it to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So the letter is addressed to the entire congregation, all the saints in Philippi. But then he singles out two groups within the congregation, the overseers and deacons. 1 Timothy 3 is another place where we see these two offices together. So please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the first seven verses, we learn about the job of the overseer. And in verses 8 through 13, we learn about the job of the deacon. And then in verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us why he wrote about these things. "These things I write to you," he says, "though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You see, the information Paul gives about overseers and deacons is essential to the proper conduct of God's church. So let's begin with verse 1. To better understand the overseer and his work. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying." Actually, five times he introduces a statement with these words, similar to what Jesus would sometimes say. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Here is an important statement, kind of highlighting what he says next. A faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, the word "work" at the end of verse 1 refers to a regular activity, an occupation. We see this word, for instance, in Acts 13, where the Holy Spirit says to the congregation at Antioch, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then at the end of that missionary journey, Luke reports that they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. In Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica, he urges them to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. So there is work to be done for the Lord. There is work within the church. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, that the work of an overseer is a good work. It is a useful work, a noble work, and a needful work. Let's get a better understanding of the work of an overseer by asking some questions this morning. Here are four. What is the work of an overseer? Who does the work of an overseer? How does the overseer do his work? And why does he do it? What, who, how, and why? Let's begin with what. What is this work? Well, the word translated bishop here in the New King James is the Greek word episkopate. You may have heard episcopal as an adjective describing the church. Well, this word refers to the activity of supervision. It is the responsibility of giving oversight. Now, the word translated bishop in verse 2 is slightly different. It is episkopos, referring to the one who oversees. So verse 1 refers to the job of oversight and is translated position or office of overseer. And verse 2 refers to the one who has the responsibility for that position and is translated overseer in the NIV, ESV, and New American Standard. The job title itself gives some explanation of this work. He is to provide oversight to the church. Now let's just go a few pages forward to Paul's letter to Titus. So you're in 1 Timothy, skip over 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 1. Here we find this word, overseer, again, and we learn a little bit more about the work. Titus 1 verse 5. Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. If a man is blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Again, we see how important this role is. Paul says that the overseer is essential to setting things in order that are lacking. He tells Titus to appoint elders in every city. This means that city by city, town by town, as churches are being established, elders should be appointed. Now, who are the elders? Well, after giving some qualifications in verse 6, Paul uses the term bishop or overseer in verse 7. This seems to imply that the appointed elders are overseers. And when you compare the list of qualifications for the elder here in Titus 1 with the qualifications for the overseer in 1 Timothy 3, you find that they are very similar. Now let's go to another passage that also contains the word overseer, and it's Acts. Acts chapter 20. Here Paul is speaking to the elders of the church that are being addressed in 1 Timothy. So this is the congregation of Ephesus. Paul had spent time with them. Paul had then left. He was making his way back through, and on his way to Jerusalem, he stops at a port just south of Ephesus, and he calls for the elders of that church to meet him. This is probably 4 or 5, maybe even 6 years before he writes the letter to Timothy, who is at Ephesus. So on his way to Jerusalem, he stops at this port, he calls for these elders. And verse 28, let's look especially at what he says to them. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So these men called elders are also identified by Paul as overseers. And their work of oversight was the result of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. We further learn that overseeing includes shepherding the church. This is the flock of God that Christ purchased with his own blood. And so as we remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, we realize what a treasured possession the church must be to God. That means that those who shepherd the church have a very important stewardship. By the way, another word for shepherd is pastor. An elder has been entrusted with the work of oversight, which includes shepherding or pastoring the church. The Apostle Peter also discusses this important role. So let's see what he has to say about it in 1 Peter chapter 5. Here, Peter uses, instead of the noun overseer, he uses the verbal form of this same word. So let's begin with verse 1 of 1 Peter 5. Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." So Peter is addressing elders. And what is he exhorting elders to do? Verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So the elder is to perform the task of shepherding, and this includes the verb translated serving as overseers, giving oversight. So as we compare these various texts in the New Testament, we discover that overseer and pastor are used interchangeably, and they occur as verbs referring to the work and as nouns referring to the one who does the work. And they both describe the work of an elder. This is why Baptist churches only have two offices. There are deacons and elders. And the elders are also referred to at times as overseers or pastors. So that briefly describes the work of the overseer. Let's return to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 to answer a second question. Who does this work? Who is responsible for the work of shepherding and overseeing the church? 1 Timothy 3, 1. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." This tells us that the man who served the church in this way should have an internal desire. Notice that the word desires occurs twice, but they are actually two different Greek words. The first also occurs in chapter 6, verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness," that's the word, "and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Greediness refers to a strong desire for money. Other translations have here craving or longing or even reaching out to grasp. Of course, craving money can be spiritually destructive. But Paul says longing for the position of overseer is good. It is something worth aspiring to. When Paul speaks of desiring a good work at the end of this verse, he uses a different Greek word. This word can also have a negative meaning. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus speaks of committing adultery in your heart by looking lustfully. There's this sinful desire. in the meeting that Paul has with the Ephesian elders. He exhorts them in their pastoral ministry and then tells them to focus on eternal rewards, not on earthly riches. And then he states, "For I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." That's that word, coveted. The same word in 1 Timothy 3:1. So in other words, don't store up treasures on earth that won't last. Rather, desire or covet after eternal riches, treasures in heaven. And Paul states that serving Christ's church in the role of overseer is a noble aspiration. It is one way to attain eternal riches that you desire. Peter also emphasizes this internal desire when he writes in 1 Peter 5:2, we already read this, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly." No man should enter pastoral ministry because of external pressure or a regrettable sense of duty. And by the way, no congregation wants their pastor to be someone who doesn't want to serve in that way. Charles Spurgeon is probably the most well-known Baptist pastor of all time. He pastored in London in the mid-1800s. He started a college to train pastors, and his lectures to them have been preserved in a book entitled Lectures to My Students. In his chapter, The Call to the Ministry, he writes this: "Do not enter the ministry if you can help it. If any student could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that for which his innermost soul pants. If, on the other hand, you can say that for all the wealth in both Indies, you could not and dare not espouse any other calling so as to be put aside from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then depend upon it. You have the signs of this calling." Spurgeon goes on to explain this inward desire he refers to as fire in the bones. He also calls it an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. And that is what Paul describes here in 1 Timothy 3:1. A desire for the work, a craving, a longing, a yearning to reach out for it. I'll just share a personal testimony of how the Holy Spirit worked in my own life. As I was in high school, was involved in our local church and a Christian school and different ministry opportunities. And I remember the first time I had a youth pastor who told me he wanted me to give a little message, like 5 minutes or something like that, to a group of peers. I think it ended up being less than 10 people. And I was, of course, very scared and, took time, and I had a Bible and a concordance and, had to pray and really, just wrestle with what I was going to speak on and what scriptures to use. But I remember at the end of that thinking to myself, I would do that again if I were asked. And the Lord just kept giving little opportunities like that to speak in a class for children at Vacation Bible School, or to speak at a nursing home, or to even preach a message in my Christian school chapel. And there were just these little opportunities, but each time the desire intensified. I also, during this time, had the opportunity to go on a few mission trips, to go to a different country, with a different language and culture, and that really opened my eyes to the world. but especially spending time with missionaries. And you know what I saw? Now, when a missionary comes up in front of a church that they're asking for financial support, they have to smile, right? But I saw them in the place where they lived, smiling, laughing, abundant joy in their whole family as they served the Lord where God called them. And I just loved hearing their stories and just talking with them and asking them questions and just observing them serve the Lord. And so really by the end of high school, I thought, God, if you want to use me like that, maybe some corner of the world to preach the word, to teach others, then I would be willing to do that. And so I was encouraged through pastors and other counselors to go to Bible college and eventually to seminary to train to see what the Lord would do. And I guess the rest is history. Now let me just say a word to anyone in our church who has that desire. Maybe even right now you're thinking, I don't know, but maybe there is a desire there. Now, as we will see, that doesn't necessarily mean that you should be a teacher or a pastor or a missionary. But you should recognize that that is a good desire. And I would encourage you to take further steps toward that desire. You may be school age, or you may be in your 40s and 50s. You may be retired, wondering what you're supposed to do in this next stage of life. Well, maybe the Lord has a special ministry for you that would involve teaching of His Word. Whatever your age or stage of life, I'd love to talk to you if you have that inward desire. And by the way, you are in an ideal place because this church has many different ministry opportunities, as well as what we heard last week, a Bible college. All you have to do is go up the stairs to the second floor and you're at a Bible college. And so it'd be a convenient way to maybe even get a little more training. Whether you're volunteering in the church or serving the church in a more full-time capacity, this is a great opportunity. So love to talk with you about this if this is something that you have this desire in your heart, and see where the Lord may take that. But as important as desire is, it must not be the only characteristic in the life of an overseer. Look at what Paul says next. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. A bishop or overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, not every man who meets these qualifications should be an overseer. There are many men who meet these qualifications, but they have not been chosen by the Holy Spirit to serve in that way. They do not have this internal desire for this work. However, if there is a man who has this desire, but he does not meet these qualifications, then he is not yet ready to be an overseer. So there is an internal desire, but also character that is observed by others. Now we will look in more detail at these qualifications next week. But I want to point out another characteristic of the one who does this work. Look at the last phrase mentioned in verse 2. able to teach. Now, of all the characteristics, this is the only skill mentioned, the only skill necessary for overseer. And it is a skill that is not included in the list of qualifications for the deacon. You see, teaching is the main way the church is shepherded. The overseer guards the flock of God by warning and exhorting with God's word. They feed the flock with the nourishment of Scripture. Ephesians 4 gives a list of various teaching roles, including the pastor, and states that these are gifts to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This means that all of us have a work for the Lord, and we are equipped for that work by the teaching of God's word. So a pastor, elder, overseer must be able to teach. Of course, this is an ability that will grow over time, and the congregation will confirm this ability. I mentioned 2 weeks ago in our last study where every New Testament congregation has the responsibility to preserve sound doctrine. Paul calls on the church to listen with discernment and avoid false teachers. When Paul and Barnabas left for their missionary journey, the Holy Spirit called them, but the congregation also was called upon to select them, to lay hands on them, and to send them out for their work. And Paul and Barnabas returned to that congregation to give an account of the work that they were sent to do. We can understand the wisdom of having a congregation affirm the character and ability of a man before appointing that man as an overseer in the church. The qualities of 1 Timothy 3 may be helpful for pastors and deacons to examine themselves, but they are mainly characteristics that are observable by others. And therefore, it is the congregation's responsibility to use this list as a guideline for who they will affirm for this important work. So we've seen what the work of an overseer is and who does the work. The overseer must have a desire, but the church should confirm his godly character and ability to teach. And that leads us to a third question that we will briefly answer. How does the overseer perform his task? We've already looked at the relevant scriptures to answer this question, but let me reiterate the points. How does he do his work? First, he shepherds and watches over the flock by teaching the word. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, according to Titus chapter 1, every elder is to hold fast the faithful word and be able to exhort and convict by sound doctrine. And 1 Timothy 3 requires the ability to teach. But some elders give extra labor in the word and doctrine. They rule well by their teaching of the scripture. And Paul states that they are worthy of greater honor, which could include material compensation. When the writer of Hebrews tells believers to remember those who rule over them, he includes that they have spoken the word of God to you. And he later says that they watch for your souls. So the way the pastors lead the church is by teaching the word. This is how they care for your souls. And there is a second essential answer to the question of how the overseer does his work. He leads by providing an example. Peter tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God, not as being lords over those entrusted to them, but by being examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5:3. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. You see, Timothy had been sent to the Ephesian church to teach them. But one of the obstacles was Timothy's age. Paul's admonition in verse 12 is to overcome his youthfulness by being a godly example. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Paul himself told the Philippian church to follow his behavior. He wrote, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. You see, there is a powerful combination of teaching the word and living the word. A shepherd doesn't just bark out commands. He walks in front of the sheep, leading them to green pastures and still waters, and even leading them through the dark valley. As you look at the qualities in 1 Timothy 3, most of them are qualities expected of every believer. It's not that overseers and deacons stand out above all Christians. It's only that they must be examples in their conduct and character for the congregation to follow. That's a basic summary of the job description for a pastor. Teach the word and provide an example. As a brief aside, there is a question of how many pastors should shepherd the church. From the biblical record, the common practice was multiple elders. Acts 14 tells us that on their missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas ordained elders, plural, in every church, singular. And we know from Acts 15 that the Jerusalem church had elders, plural. From what we saw in Acts 20, Paul called for the elders, plural, of Ephesus to meet with him. And in his letter to the Philippians, it is addressed to all the saints with the overseers, plural, and deacons. We can conclude that the common practice of churches in the New Testament era was multiple elders, although there is no command. It is interesting that 1 Timothy 3, overseer is singular and deacons is plural. It seems that one pastor is necessary, and more than one is even better. There may be congregations where more than one pastor is not available. There may be other churches with a small number of people that do not need multiple elders. Here at Meadowlands, we currently have two pastors and plan on appointing Jeff McConnell in the new year as a third. I believe that the size of our congregation would be better served if we had maybe five or six at least. Even if some of those men were not able to devote all of their time to this work. In conclusion, let's ask this one final question. Why? Why be involved in the work of a pastor? Why labor in the word to teach? Why set yourself up as an example to follow? Well, the context of 1 Timothy demonstrates the need. There were false teachers who were leading others astray. Some had even made shipwreck of their faith. The church needs to be nourished in sound doctrine. They need to be watched over and protected from savage wolves that will not spare the flock. They need to be equipped for the work of ministry. They need to be cared for through exhortation, comfort, and warning. They need to be taught the word and observe a pattern to live out the word. Paul told the Ephesian elders that the ministry of shepherding involves sacrifice. But then he reminded them, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Pastoring is a blessing. And after exhorting fellow elders of their responsibilities, he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You see, shepherding is ultimately about Christ, the chief shepherd. The overseer is simply an under shepherd. Christ is the head of his church. And since the work of pastoring is a good work, that spiritual labor, if done faithfully, will yield an eternal harvest to the glory of God. I'm grateful for the godly men who have shepherded me by teaching the word and also by providing a pattern for me to follow. And I ask you to pray for me and the pastors of this church that we will faithfully carry out this work for the growth of God's church and for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for our time together this morning to sing, to praise, to worship, to be in your word, to see this letter which was written so how we know how we should conduct ourselves in your house, your church, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Father, I pray that you would help us to be a church that you are pleased with, because it's your church. That we would do things your way for your glory. So, Father, we need your wisdom. We need grace. As we look into your word, we want to faithfully apply it in a way that glorifies you. So help us to do that now. In the days ahead, we thank you for even patterns of other churches who have gone before us, those in history, even those in Edmonton who are like-minded that are following you. We thank you for the members of this church over the years and their faithfulness. And we pray that in this generation that you would find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.